Thank you, Sally. Sally is another one of our elders, and just a delight to serve with you, Sally. Thanks so much for reading that scripture. This week is essentially a part two of what we began last week. If you weren't with us last week, we were covering Joshua 6 verses 1 to 5, and it was futuristic language where God was giving Joshua commands about what was going to happen. And so the three major points last week were that God decrees. He said, this is what I've decreed. This is what's going to happen. And then he tells Joshua, you go and tell the Israelites, this is what you shall do. And I think that word shall showed up something seven times in five verses. And then God says, I'm going to deliver Jericho into your hands. And this is what we're at this week. This is the remainder of the story that God said, this is what I'm going to do. And verses 6 through 27 is God doing it. There are certain things to note in the balance of this chapter. We're just going to go through and discuss the more notable points. We see that in verses 6 to 14, the people obey Joshua and do what God told them to do for 6 days. And then that core passage that we read a few moments ago, verses 15 to 21, it's the seventh day, and they do 7 laps, and they follow 5 instructions. They are told to shout. They are told to spare Rahab. They're told that they shouldn't touch anything except they're to gather up the silver, the gold, the bronze, the iron, and then they are to destroy everything and everyone else. Other than Rahab and her family and the metals mentioned, everything was, and this is a big term in Old Testament theology, everything was harem. 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 It's easier to say harem than harem, but it's harem. But I might say harem. It is one of the biggest problems facing us as the church today. When people engage the scriptures and look and say, how do you justify all this killing? How do you justify all this war? How do you justify all this violence, gratuitous violence, genocide in places? How do you justify that? And the weirdness of it all is that somewhere in the conversation, what people seem to start to get comfortable saying is, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, but we believe in Jesus, and he's the God of the New Testament. I would like to say in all humility, that is deplorable theology. God is one, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus was right here in Joshua chapter 6. Yes, he was. And it has been said, I've said it, let me say it again, it will always be said, Joshua prefigures Christ. I want you to just let that percolate for a moment. Joshua, even his name, prefigures Christ. Jesus is an Aramaic derivative of Joshua. And the name itself means God saves, or my God saves. And you say, well, that seems counterintuitive there, Pastor Norm, since everything's about to be destroyed. Then I want to go back to this point. Not everything. Not everything gets destroyed, but almost everything. The word harem literally means devoted to God or devoted to destruction. And so if you kind of combine those thoughts, harem is that which God has devoted to be destroyed. So when we read it rather easily in the NIV, that God said all these things are devoted to God, those things are devoted to God to be destroyed. Purely, utterly, outrightly destroyed. I have a quote, in case you're a note taker. Harem is the religious practice whereby those hostile to God are devoted to destruction. It is a religious practice whereby those hostile to God are devoted to destruction. It is especially associated with Israel's wartime tactics involving the total destruction of the Canaanites because of their wickedness and abominable practices. So not all wars involved harem, but this one sure did. And so it just begs the question, doesn't it? How do we make sense of harem? If God is a good and loving God and he's compassionate and his mercies are new every morning, et cetera, et cetera, how do we get this God who just wants to obliterate an entire people, an entire nation, even their animals, even their puppy dogs and their kitty cats? That's right, Gabby, if we're citizens of Jericho, Fritzy and Luther are going to become diced. Why then would God want Jericho destroyed? You know, I'm not good at a lot of things, but one thing I still have is a pretty good imagination. And I read this story and it kind of undoes me as I start to imagine what unfolds. And I think about Jericho, and I think about how afraid they were, and they see Israel coming, they've heard the stories, and they put all their faith in their wall. And they take all their citizens and they put them inside that wall. And they lock up that gate. They've got water, they've got food. They are very confident they can outlast any siege that Israel brings. But they're wrong. This is what we see in this passage. Those walls come down. And this army floods into their city. And doors are kicked in. And little children are hacked to piece with swords and axes, knives. The livestock is just slaughtered in the streets. The elderly ladies chopped down where they sit. The invalid men stabbed to death where they lay. How can God do that? How can he justify that? And of all the people to get saved, a prostitute, the dregs of society. How do we justify and make sense of a story like this, led by somebody who prefigures Jesus, who put children on his knee and said, "Don't hinder such as these," and who was nice to sheep and healed people? How do we reconcile this? And what I'd like to say is that as we get into this passage, this is essentially about three things. This story is a story about sin. It is a story about salvation. And it's a story about the sovereignty of God. This is a story about sin. Harem was a way to protect Israel so that Israel wouldn't be led into sin. As somebody much smarter than myself said, this is about Israel's survival. It is important to understand that this killing was not racially motivated. In the Old Testament, non-Israelites were not killed because of their race, but because of the harm they might do. This killing was essential to the survivor of pure Mosaic religion and hence crucial to the redemption of the world. When faith in Yahweh was sufficiently established to meet challenges of Baalism, the killing stopped. And what we have here is the idea of getting rid of anything that can harm us or leave us in a compromised situation. And that idea isn't unfamiliar to us. I mean, nobody wipes down the kitchen counter with raw chicken, do they? No, because that could harm us. You could get food poisoning, or worse. You don't do that. It's a bad practice. If you have condensation in your gas line, you'd have to add methyl hydrate so you don't ruin your engine. There's so many different areas of life where we actively practice safety. And this is just true. Sin places Israel in danger. God is holy and he judges sin severely. And God warns Israel to leave the plunder alone lest they incur the wrath of God. And instructions as early as Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 5. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Haram. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. A very similar idea is reiterated in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 and 18. An obvious and undeniable reality of Scripture is that God judges sin. I mean, just read your Bible. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Pharaoh, Israel, when they start to practice idolatry, and Jericho. And one day, God will judge all of us. One day, he will judge all of creation. One day, everyone and everything that inhabits this planet is going to come under the judgment of God. And you can see, and this is just so true time and time and time again, and this is one of the frustrating things about contemporary evangelicalism and all the things that we catalog as sin. You know what really, really, like nothing else, brings in the wrath of God? Idolatry. God seems to have a fair amount of patience with most other stuff, but idolatry, he is going to hammer that. He just hates idolatry. Hates it. It is sin with a capital S, and he will judge it. But God's a God of love. Yes, he is. And that should give you some indication of how much he hates sin. It is intolerable to him. He will not endure it. He will judge it. He will eradicate it. And a day is coming. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. You heard that old saying, you can run, but you can't hide? And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Scripture tells us clearly that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here's the question. What list are you on? Which book is your name written in? And not to leave you with a sense of fatalism that perhaps your name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but it can be. It can be. You see, through faith, we can have our names moved from one roster to the other. It is by faith that we receive the grace of God. It was faith that saved Rahab. And this is really the second part of the story. That despite the fact that this city is steeped in sin, despite the fact that this city has the power to turn the hearts of Israel, despite the fact that Jericho has the power to turn God's children away from him, he still saves one of them. And the person he saves is the person who put her faith in the God of Israel. It is this lowly prostitute, this dregs of society, this person of ill repute, who somehow has the cognition, the wisdom, the understanding that it's only God who can save. They've heard about Sihon who fell. They've heard about Og who fell. They've heard about everybody who's tried to take on Israel and is lost. They've heard the story. They know what's coming. They locked the doors of their fortified city. They are terrified. And Rahab knows the story. Everybody's talking about the story. It's out there. It's extra, extra, read all about it. It's the front page. And you can't help but not notice a gigantic army marching around your city. That would get your notice. That's bigger than a convoy going to Ottawa. There is a real threat right outside the gate. And Rahab turns her faith to the God of Israel. She puts herself in the hands of his children. And they make her a promise. And that is not a small word. And when Israel comes, and the city is declared harem, we see that there is a caveat in the decree of harem. Rahab and her family are spared. The reason is given. It's because of her kind treatment to the spies, hiding them, and thereby saving their lives. This is the agreement that Rahab made with the spies. It represents the recognition of their obligation on the part of Joshua and Israel. Does this mean that the ban was not absolute? No, it means that those who ceased to be Canaanites and devoted themselves to the God of Israel were already devoted to God and thereby not devoted to destruction. And thereby they escaped the terrible destruction of harem. And this is monumental. This is one of the first places where we see inclusion of Gentiles into God's promise to Abraham. And Rahab is an important person. She gets mentioned, all things being equal, she gets mentioned a lot throughout the scriptures. It's a watershed moment. She's a person of interest. She appears in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. She's the mother of Boaz. She's a very important person. Seems that there's always an exception to the rule. For example, politicians never keep their word and lack integrity, but Abraham Lincoln was the exception to the rule. Honest Abe. Legend has it that as a young man, he was clerking in a friend's store, and one day a woman came in and bought a few things and overpaid, and he was the only person working there, so he waited till the end of the day and then walked miles to return the proper change, and she told everybody the story, and he got the nickname Honest Abe. And he took pride in that. He's the exception to the rule. Grace is the exception to the rule. Somehow we get it in our evangelical minds that grace is the forerunner. But it's not. It's the caveat. The reality and the truth of Scripture is that God is going to judge. God is going to judge all of creation. And anything found lacking, anything found uncommitted to Him, undevoted to Him, not devoted to Him, is going to be destroyed. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And the destruction will be complete. But there's a caveat. And caveat is grace. Grace is the ultimate caveat. This is a story of contrast. Jericho is afraid, hence the self-imposed siege. But they will not yield. They won't yield. And subsequently they perish. And in contrast, Rahab, by faith, aligns herself with God's people and lives. And the lesson's clear. Submission as an act of faith begets grace. Unyielding hearts perish. Consider these scriptures. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Or James, who says, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Because she believed that God was going to do what God was going to do. Amid the catastrophe around them, they alone received compassion, indeed salvation. Their very survival strongly implies that Yahweh permits exceptions to the mandate of Deuteronomy 20 and to those who acknowledge Yahweh's greatness. And you see, as what we were talking about last week, that faith and works, faith and action are inextricably linked. That faith manifests itself in the words we speak and the things we do. I think one of the most fascinating portions of Scripture is the back and forth with Jesus and the folks there in John chapter 6, and that's the feeding of the 5,000, and they want to make him king, and there's a big conversation there. And Jesus says this to them, beginning in 6, verse 27. He says, do not work, just underline that, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And it really doesn't get a whole lot simpler than this. Are you ready for this? Buckle up. Here it comes. Ready? Ready? Pencils ready? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. That's the work. That's the job. That's your chores for the day. Believe. Put your faith in him and let that faith transform you. Conform no longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed with the renewing of your mind. Why? Because this is your spiritual act of worship. And do you believe? What do you believe? Those are two huge questions. But believing is never simply a matter of giving academic assent to a set of theological propositions. It is actively doing something. And you might say to yourself, oh, but I'm young and I don't know what to do. Pray and God will show you a way. That sounds rather simplistic. Yeah, it's not hard. I'm not splitting the atom here. Oh, but I'm really old and I can't do anything anymore. Are you lucid? Because if you're lucid, you can still pray. And is there anything more powerful that the people of God can do than pray? How did the walls of Jericho fall? Was it by the might of their arms and the strength of their back? No, they shouted. They shouted. Why did they shout? Because God told them to shout. They believed that if they shouted, the walls would come down. They acted in faith. They did what they were told, and the walls came tumbling down. And if you're sitting there in Jericho with all your faith and all your hope and all your confidence set in these walls and you watch them come down, I will tell you right now, the very bowels of your being will come undone. Because there ain't nothing left to protect you. There is nothing left to save you. You put all your faith in the wrong thing. And the only person who clued in, the only person who figured out in this gigantic city is Rahab the prostitute. And her actions don't just save her, they save her family. They save her family. Do you believe? What do you believe? And you hear this whole story and you hear me unfurl this story before you and you say, but that's not fair. That's not fair. What's fair? Because this is really the third element of this whole story. It's the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is a doctrine which says that all things are under God's rule and control, and nothing happens without his direction or permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of his own will. His purposes are all-inclusive and never thwarted. Nothing takes him by surprise. The sovereignty of God does not merely suggest that God has the power and the right to govern all things, but that he does so, always and without exception. In other words, God is not merely sovereign in principle, but he's sovereign in practice. And what's absolutely key here, and something we understand as we read this passage, that it is not Israel that wins this battle. It's not Israel that wins this war. It's the Lord's. God won the battle. Whatever and whoever were in that city belonged to God, and God can do with it as he pleases, because he's sovereign. This might not be the best example, but when I was little, I grew up in a town right on the shores of the Shuswap Lake, and we would spend lots of summer days down at the beach, and I had my pail and my shovel, and I built sandcastles. Oh, yes, I did. I was good at it. I also had a sandbox back at our mobile home, because I grew up in a mobile home trailer park. That's right. Dare you to say something about that. I had a sandbox, and I discovered that with the aid of a parental unit and the garden hose, I could recreate a beach. And I would sit there and I would build sandcastles beside the trailer, and we had bugs, we had ants, and I would build my sandcastles and the ants would become citizens of my city. But then according to my malevolent and capricious will, I would destroy the city. I was never concerned about the ants saying, "Hey, that's not fair." And if ants could talk, and if ants could talk loud enough for me to hear, and they cried out in unison with one voice, "That's not fair," I'd have said, "I don't care, you're an ant." Because I am Norman, man of the north, builder of cities, conqueror of bugs. Nothing with six or eight legs is safe. God's not really like that. Don't let me draw the comparison. We were in Sunday morning, the pastor said he was God. No. No, not even in the confines of my little 8x8 sandbox. But you kind of get the picture. God created the earth, breathed life into all things, created all things. Everything belongs to him. Everything. You know, this is always the funny thing about tithing and stuff. It's like, oh, I'm tithing. It's like, you know what? God doesn't need your money. This is about you sacrificing to God. This is an act of worship. This isn't God saying, how am I going to make ends meet? He owns everything. He doesn't care about money. He cares about your heart. You know who loves money? We do. So God says, don't let it become an idol. Don't let it become an idol. And tithing is one of those ways. It's a good antidote for idolatry. God is sovereign. He is over all things. The earth is the Lord's. It says that several times in Scripture. You know what else it says in Scripture several times? That the Lord is greater than all gods. You know what else it says several times in Scripture? It says that God does as he wills. And there's all kinds of passages. Isaiah 25:8, Colossians 1:16, Jeremiah 32:17. I could go on and on and on. But the sovereignty of God. God can do what he wants to do. But that's not fair. What's fair? What's fair? You know, our arguments aren't so sophisticated. This was a question that was asked 2,000 years ago, addressed by the Apostle Paul. Will you say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me this way? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump of clay one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Reading the whole Bible is always a difficult thing to do, because we come across verses like 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Exodus 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Pharaoh was not an accident. It's part of God's plan. And the army that followed him, part of God's plan. Judas Iscariot, part of God's plan. But that's not fair. Keep it all in perspective. Those are not words we want to cry out too easily. That's not fair. What's fair, because of sin and the fact that we're tainted by it, what's fair is that we are like all the citizens of Jericho, devoted to destruction. What's fair in the economy of God is the total, complete eradication of sin. What would be fair is if we were to be destroyed. That would be fair. You know what's not fair? Grace isn't fair. Why does she get to be saved? She's a prostitute. Because she believed. and she gets grace. And grace is a caveat to the justice and the judgment of God. That's just how it is. And you start to think about that for a minute, hey? You think about that when you came into this room today? Is your fate was destruction. Your fate in ancient context is a sword right through the center of your skull. Your fate would be one of those hooky sword agricultural type tools whipped into your abdomen and up through the crater of your body, disemboweling you. That's fair. But you are giving grace, which you have received by faith. And you were welcomed into this place by the Spirit of the living God, who called you forth from destruction and judgment and said, I will save you myself. Now come and worship. So when you come and worship, maybe enter through those doors with a little humility and a whole lot of gratitude. And when you sing, sing loud, because you have been saved from the judgment of sin by the sovereign God. That's what you got. And if anybody here thinks they're all high and mighty and muckety-muck and something, you know who you're on par with? You know who I'm on par with? Prostitutes, the dregs of society, the scourge. I'm not like that. Yeah, you are. You're a sinner, and sin is a great leveler. But by the grace of God, we are saved. By the grace of God, we're redeemed. By the blood of Jesus, we are scrubbed clean of the stain of sin. By the work of God, we are made whole. By the power of the resurrection, Jesus' triumph over sin and death, we can stand before the throne of God and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And when judgment comes, we will be reckoned with those who are saved. Not because of anything of ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ. So when you come and worship, humility, gratitude, volume. You really want to go home complaining today? You're lucky you're here. No, you're not lucky you're here. You're here by the will of the sovereign God who chose you and named you and placed you here. You are here by invitation. You are here by invitation. So let me ask you, Yvonne, what have we learned today? What have we learned today? God is the judge, and there's a judgment day coming. God extends grace, so receive it with humility and gratitude. And understand that God's sovereignty is absolute, or else it's not sovereignty at all. Accept it and submit to it. And the next time you read Joshua chapter 6, let it sit firmly in your mind that this passage points us forward to that great and glorious day when God will bring all things to completion. When you read it, understand this clearly. This story is about nothing less than sin, salvation, and the sovereignty of God. Let me pray for you. Father, Lord Jesus, O Holy Spirit, today and together we say thank you for saving us from sin and ourselves, delivering us from harem, that of old and that still to come. O God, help us to live as you would have us live, and help us to be purveyors of your love and your grace. Let us be ever mindful of the judgment which is to come. May our faith motivate us to speak and to act in manners in which other people might be spared. For I would ask in Jesus' name. Amen.